Book of Romans. I also want to take a moment to point out to you that if you missed last week's sermon, there are CD copies of it out at the Welcome Center that you are welcome to. They're the ones that have the more yellow appearance. I'm running out of ink in my printer, so it's supposed to be fire red, but sadly it's kind of like yellow. That's just the way it is sometimes, I guess. So we are nearing the end of our sermon series. I have one more sermon to preach to you in this. It's probably one of the longer series that I've done for a couple of years anyway, 14 weeks. We have traversed a lot of ground from one end of the Bible to the other. We have looked at every nook and every cranny, the high points, the low points, the mountain peaks, the valley of death. We have seen the triumph of faith and the failure of the flesh. We have heard of God's plan for the world, what we call His story. He intended something for this world when He created it. He intended for humanity, for you and me, to live within the confines of His story, in the confines of His truth. We learned that our rejection of God's truth occurred very early on in the history of the world. And what I taught you was that the Scripture seems to declare that we are far more interested in being like God than we are being with God. This seems to be the general point of Genesis chapter 3. Thus was established what I'm going to call a contra-narrative, an opposing storyline, if you will. You and I set out, as it were, on our own. We created our own anti-story to His story. I'm going to talk a lot about stories this morning, but that's a good thing. What the Bible has been teaching us then from Genesis onward is God's work, His tireless, laborious, meticulous work to bring you and me, to bring humanity back into His story one more time and one person at a time. He raided the house of the strong man. He bound him. He plundered the strong man's goods. He has gone out about taking back captives, setting prisoners free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is what you and I might call a meta-narrative, the big picture. We might also call it the gospel, the good news. It means that all the little books that make up the Bible, all the little stories, all the little sermons and letters and prophecies and histories and laws, all of these are bound together to make one big super story, as it were. God's story. Yahweh's story. That is the gospel. I have to remind you of the gospel. That's been the entire point of this series of sermons, from first to last, is to remind you for 14 consecutive weeks, finishing next week, of course, of the gospel, the good news. And how all those little stories, all those little narratives are bound up and come to fulfillment and come to completion in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So in the book of Romans then, Paul begins to retell this story to us again. And so we move into Romans chapter 1, and we begin in verse 18, where we begin the gospel story. The wrath of God is being revealed again, revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, listen, although they knew God, first that we learned it, we suppressed the truth in our wickedness. Now we know God, he says, but we neither glorified him nor gave thanks, but in our thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now listen, here's the important part, because listen. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We exchanged stories. In other words, we weren't content to be with God. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to recreate God in our image instead of allowing ourselves to be who we were in his image. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now listen, because this is what I'm telling you. Ready? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. We exchanged stories. He gave us a story to live. We exchanged it. And I want you to see what he is saying here. That God gave us truth. He gave us the capacity to live in the truth. But then look what happened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In other words, we chose to live a different story. We chose an alternative. And Paul says that every single one of us is guilty. There's not one single person on the planet in the history of time who has not chosen to live the alternative story. There's no one who has not chosen to exchange the truth of God for a lie, that is, for the false story. We've all made that decision. He'll say it later. In other words, he'll say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's his way of saying all have sinned and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. William Willimon correctly notes, he says, there is a high cost of doing business with stories other than truthful stories. Sin is, then, in that sense, our determined effort to live our lives as if God were not the author of our lives. He says, sin can only be known when our stories are exposed by more truthful stories. And this is where the gospel comes in and collides with our autonomous lives and undoes us. Exchange the true story for a lie. You see, most people who walk about on this planet right now, most of the people who live about living on this earth are living and dying and breathing the lie. We've seen the devastating effects of living and doing business with other stories. Look around and see what living the other story has gotten this planet. See what living the lie has gotten the people of this earth. We see the results all around us. In other words, most people are not living truth because they're so intent on living that American dream. And the American dream is necessarily devoid of deference to God's narrative. You understand me? It can't be both. You cannot serve, in other words, both God and mammon. Here's what Paul wrote. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? He says, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, every single one of us then. And what you and I need to happen, what needed to happen in our lives, and in fact what has happened in some of our lives here this morning, is that somebody came along and interrupted that story. You know, we've been going along merrily, 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 life is but a dream, and we've been living that lie and perfectly content to do so. And then somebody came along and totally interrupted that story. My gosh, I think back when I was about 18 or 19 or 20 or something along those lines, and somebody interrupted my perfectly content and miserable life. and set in motion two stories that were bound to collide with one another. Rolling along merrily along in this sadness, this all are under sin, this all have sinned, this all have fallen away, this all, there is no one righteous, and he interrupts the story. I like to wonder at times what those first readers were thinking about their hopeless situation and condition as they read along through this letter. Now, if you're going to want to make an impression on people, you sit down, you maybe write a letter of introduction. Paul hadn't met the Roman people. He wanted to send a letter of introduction, so he sent this letter. And he begins by pointing out how absolutely miserable every single human being on the planet is. Not a very good way to impress people. But he does it. And I can't imagine what they're going along reading chapter 1. Oh my gosh, we're living a lie. Oh my gosh, we're devastated. Oh my gosh, there's no one righteous, not even one. Oh my gosh, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are we going to do? Chapter 1, it goes on. Chapter 2, it goes on. Chapter 3, it goes on. And then Paul interrupts the story. He tells us that history. It's just like in Genesis, you know. Genesis 1, things were fine. Genesis 2, things were fine. You know, Genesis 3, the story got interrupted. But then you move along and keep Genesis 4 gets worse, Genesis 5 gets worse, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all the way through then to Genesis chapter 11 gets worse, and then boom, God interrupts that story again in Genesis chapter 12, doesn't he? He called Abraham. He interrupted the story of humanity. And Paul interrupts that story too, and near the end of chapter 3, he says, human beings, they're sinful, they're wretched, they're decrepit, they're fallen, they're unrighteous, they're unholy, they're impure, they exchange truth for lies. This is what human beings do. And then he says this, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. And there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yes. But now all are free, are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And God presented him as the propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He interrupts the story. From Genesis on, we live the story that was in direct contradiction to the story that God desired us to live. We lived in opposition to him. But now, what is he saying here? What does he mean? Can you feel this inside of you, really? When you're reading along and learning about all the horribleness of history and all the stupidity of humanity, and then all of a sudden, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all have fallen away, no one is righteous but grace. Along comes grace. Along comes grace, and your heart just wants to burst out of your chest. Along comes grace and puts us into a new story. Puts us into a new narrative. Grace interrupts. And it's like once Paul got started on this grace, not merely as the solution to all of our problems, but as the main idea of the true story that you and I are to be involved in, well, it's like once he gets started, he can't even stop. And he doesn't stop. And he sets us on this collision course. And our narrative is now in direct course with God's narrative. And what Paul says is that in spite of all of this negative that he has called our attention to in the first 3.5 chapters, he says we are not without hope. He says we are not without hope. David Crowder said it the best way. He said when our depravity meets his divinity, there is a beautiful collision. And the collision is the grace of God. That's what it is. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Remember, we talked about that way back in the third sermon of the series, second sermon of the series, that God has made a way for us to be children of Abraham, to be a blessing to the whole world. And not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He's taken us right back. He took us from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Now he's in Genesis chapter 12. You see how it's all coming together? How all the little narratives are being bound up together in the one great big super narrative that we've called Jesus Christ? He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The interruption of our self-centered stories comes to us as gospel. It comes to us as good news. We don't know how the interruption is going to come to us. It might come to us in the form of a prophet or a priest or a disease or a lawyer or a doctor, a teacher, a prophet, a king, a war, a famine. I don't know how God's going to interrupt the story of our self-centered existence. All we know is that good news, that we do not have to remain trapped in the story of our own creation, in the lie. We can get involved in the true story all over again, and by faith we have access to the story. And the scary thing about all of this, really, is that God, ultimately, God wants to have a relationship with you. Did you ever think about that, really? That God wants to have a relationship with you. The difference is that we want to live our own story. Our story, writes Will Willimon, he said, our story screams autonomy. That we want to be ourselves. We want to be those rugged individualists, and we want to do things on our own. But Yahweh's story, God's story, screams covenant. God doesn't want us to do this by ourselves. And from here on out, because of this collision, grace is all that matters. It means that everything that you are and that you have and that you ever will become is because of the grace of God. That if you live or you die, it's because of grace. If you breathe, it's because of grace. That you can take nothing from this life as an autonomous achievement. That nothing you achieve is ever achieved on your own, but only in cooperation and conjunction with what God has given us in his grace. If your story has collided with the gospel, with that narrative of grace, then you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Paul goes on to say this, but the gift is not like the trespass. For the many died by the trespass of one man, then how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift that followed many trespasses brought justification. If the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, then how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Justification is a fancy word for saying God gets you back on the right track. He gets you back involved in the true narrative that he means for you to be involved in. It means that he himself plucks you out of a lie. There's a story I read this week. It's a story of someone famous who was trying desperately to be her own person. An autonomous person, a person who lived an alternative story. A lie. It's a very moving story told by a man named Tom Friend, who's a writer at ESPN.com. It is the story of a man named Julius Erving and his estranged daughter, Alexandra Stevenson. You'll have to go online and read it for yourself. I cut and pasted it into a Word document. It's about 19 pages, single-spaced. It's a fairly long story, but I tell you, you should go online, find the story, and read it. It's in a page called Outside the Lines. The story is called Alexandra, This Is Your Father. The gist of the story is that a long time ago, Julius, Dr. J. Erving, had an extramarital affair with a woman named Samantha Stevenson. She is white. He is black. He was a megastar in the world of the NBA. She was a writer. She conceived and eventually gave birth. But in order to protect his image as a superstar in the NBA, a bunch of legal documents were drawn up, and Samantha had to keep the affair and the father of the child a secret, and Julius Erving would provide monthly checks to take care of the family. But no one would know that he was the father. Back in those days, interracial marriages or interracial relationships or interracial extramarital affairs were not too kindly looked upon by the general population. And for the better part of a quarter of a century, that secret was kept. Tom Friend writes, she put her dad on a shelf and left him there for a quarter of a century. Just because the rest of the world is preoccupied with Julius Erving doesn't mean that she's had to be. She said that she has never Googled him. She has never heard of the fish that saved Pittsburgh. Instead, everything that she's learned about the man came second or eighth hand. She first found out who her father was when she was 4 and first started denying who her father was when she was 5. She had said her father had died in the war or was a sheik in Kuwait or his name was Ken. She didn't celebrate Father's Day. She celebrated Grandfather's Day. And on dad-daughter's nights at school, she'd show up with an uncle or with a neighbor. On registration forms that required a father's name, she'd write N.A. or none of your business. And through the years, Dr. J. wasn't so much a secret as he was a figment of her imagination. She had spent the better part of her life denying that she had a father or concocting stories about alleged fathers. It didn't mean that Julius didn't care. It meant that there was a problem. And here's the problem. He empathized with Alexandra's plight. She just didn't know it. She couldn't understand why on birthdays there was never a card or a present. Presents are big to me, she says. I can't lie. She had no idea that his hands were tied by his wife and the agreement and the idea that he was an attentive dad to 4 other children, Julius III, Jasmine, Corey, and an adopted son named Chio. It was a shame because both lawyers knew exactly how paternal Erving was and how maternal Samantha was. When Erving would visit with Samantha's lawyer, he'd sometimes bring little Jasmine to play. When Samantha would negotiate with Erving's lawyer, she would bring Alexandra in a snuggly. Erving's lawyer even held the baby, Alexandra, in his arms. But they weren't one big happy family. They weren't cold-hearted either. They were simply separated. I want you to hear this. They were simply separated by legalese. In other words, the law stood in the way. Law kept them apart. Law separated them. It was an obstacle to cut deep, a deep trench, and prevented any sort of relationship whatsoever between the two. Doesn't law always stand in the relationship, in the way of a relationship that we might want to have with our Father? Eventually, she quit caring. And then one day she found herself famous. The star of Wimbledon. She's a tennis player professionally. In 1999, when she was making a run at Wimbledon, the whole story went nuclear. Someone, an outside agent, did some research, found the birth certificate, set the two narratives on a collision course. The man who did that, his name was Charles Bricker. He was a prophet, so to speak, who blew the cover off the story. She had been living in a story of denial, none of your business, a story of the prodigal. She had been doing everything that she could with her mother's help to deny and escape her true identity. Sometimes, oftentimes, we need someone to come along and blow the cover. We need a Nathan, as in the one that blew the cover off of David's story with Bathsheba. A Charles Bricker, a Jesus, a Paul who comes along and shreds the mystery, shatters the glass that we have cocooned ourselves inside, undo our safe narratives in which you and I are kings and in control, masters. Someone who will teach us about grace. We need someone to come along and tell the narrative, the alternative story, Yahweh's story that will set us on a collision course with grace. Will Willimon writes that at this verse occurs a collision of two narratives, the story of how power is gained and used and inevitably abused in the real world, and a second narrative about Yahweh's counterplans for the world. And that collision course inevitably has its own promontory point. Eventually, these two narratives are going to collide. I don't want to ruin the good points of the story, but I do want to say that the story has an ending. And this ending of the story is that Alexandra and Julius come together as father and daughter. Julius said, "Part of me always missed her, missed not having her around." Tom Friend notes that he'd simply preferred that she make the first move. And now that she had, he wasn't letting go. I need a few more minutes of your time to finish the story. But I've been a pretty good boy lately with time. There's two lines in the story that I think merit our further attention. The first line comes at the very end of the story, after 19 pages. At one point in her young life, Alexandra had met her father at a basketball clinic. He didn't really know her or acknowledge her. He had given her an autographed basketball after she won some competition, but that was about it. And it turns out, though, that she had saved that basketball. She had taken it home and written on it, but then she had shoved it in the corner of a closet and just forgotten about it. She found the word, the ball, and the words that she had written on it revealed another secret. All she had written was Alexandra with a heart and Julius with a heart. And it turns out, in the words of Tom Friend, Alexandra had always missed her father. She had always missed him. Despite all the walls and pretense, she had always missed him. And it seems to me that there are a lot of people in the world who are in the same boat. You know, and I think that's where we have something to offer. That's where grace comes in. It's like the prodigal son who couldn't figure out a way to go back to his father until he was living with pigs. And I wonder how many of these people in this world actually miss their father. They just simply have no idea how to get in touch with him, or how to approach him, or what to say. In Alexandra's case, what ultimately drove her back to her father was money. Much like the prodigal son, she had none. Her tennis career had floundered because of injuries. But in both stories, grace prevails. You see, I just happen to think that there's people in this world who miss their father, and they just have absolutely no idea how to get in touch with him. And that's where grace comes into the picture. You see, we have, those of us, not in the sense of possession, but in the sense of you and I have already been derailed by, you and I already know the alternative story. We at least know that the story that will set people on a collision course with the grace of God, that's what I'm trying to do this morning for some of you, is set you on a collision course with the grace of God. to call you to stop living your own autonomous narrative and to get yourself involved in the true story that God wants you to be living. We know the alternative narrative because we've already had our collision. We've already been undone. We've already been destroyed. The prophet has already come to us and showed us how living a royal life is opposed to living the gift life. The autonomous life instead of the covenant life. This is the story that we share, the Jesus story, the grace narrative of what God is doing in the world and what he is doing to set that world right. It's grace. And this is what happens when you and I come face to face with the God story, the Yahweh story. It is meant to undo your self-sufficient world. It's meant to call your attention to the fact that you can't do this on your own. Even those of you who have already had your collision, you can't do this on your own. It's meant to cut you to the heart. It's meant to cause you to see grace again all over. I have sinned. Thanks be to God for his grace. The second line is found just a little before that. It's a simple line about the new relationship that Alexander had been thrust into with Julius. They began communicating, but it was difficult for her. She was broke. She was without sponsors. Some of her creditors were calling her, and they were saying, "We know who your father is now. Pay up." And one of the messages Julius sent back to his daughter Alexandra said very simply this, "I trust you, and I need you to try and trust me." And her response, Lord, her response is nothing short of brilliant. It's nothing short of the gospel of God's grace. She's trying to find a way to be the daughter of a man that she had run from for 27 years of her life. Granted, he hadn't always made it easy. But a man that she had never known as dad. And she simply said, "Help me find a way to call you dad." If that's not the gospel of God's grace, I don't know what is. And isn't that the point? Isn't that what we do? Isn't what we, when we open up hearts of grace and souls full of love, we open up the story of collision. This is what Nathan did. David had struck out on his own, tried to create his own narrative, and Nathan came along and reminded him of the narrative to which he belonged. The role of the gospel is for you and I to help people find a way to call God dad again. That's the role that we play. That's what we are supposed to be doing. And I think that we have much to offer people who are wandering around this world in search of a father, in search of a dad. And until those of us who already call him dad understand this, well, until we do, they are likely to continue wandering about without a dad. But I believe our role is less about creating despair in people, and Lord knows, because people have enough despair and enough misery in their lives already. And it's more about giving people words and courage and ways to call him dad all over again. What better can we do? What is more delightful to the ears of our Father than that not so subtle word, dad? That's grace. Grace is something we can't control. It's something we cannot contain. Grace cannot be directed or corralled. The role of the church is to expand the scope of God's grace, not to contract it. If the role of the gospel is to help lost sons and daughters find a way to call dad, God dad all over again, then do you think the gospel is any less about God being able to call you and I sons and daughters again? It certainly is not. And as a preacher of the gospel, as a preacher of the good news, I want you to know my dad. My Abba. I want to help people see their place in his story, his true story. in his working out of the story of redemption, I want them to not just have an academic definition of the word grace or a theological position on salvation or membership even in a particular denomination, but I want you to have an experience of the grace of God that demonstrates in your lives undone and redone by his Spirit. See, those who are undone, those who have collided, you and I, we can say dad. And I believe it is our job, our role, our calling to help people in this world find a way to call him dad, much in the same way that someone came along, interrupted our stories, and gave us the opportunity to call him dad all over again too. Maybe some of you this morning are living an alternative story. Maybe some of you are living a lie. You've been running away from God for so long that you don't even know how to call him dad, let alone father, let alone savior, let alone king. Maybe some of you are living in autonomy instead of covenant. I'm going to offer you the true story this morning, the story that will help you, wandering child, call God dad all over again. What I'm offering to you is grace. Grace. He has promised he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, that he is ready for you. He is hounding you. He is calling you through his gospel. He is, this morning, interrupting your comfortable lives with a life of promise and a life of comfort. And this morning, he extends his grace to you. In the name of Jesus, I extend to you that alternative story today, right now. It's there for the taking. It's there for the asking. It's there.